Good morning. I bring you lots of love and greetings from Portland. The brethren of our class, the brethren at the retirement center, and especially my parents. And a lot of you have asked about how my mother's doing. She's doing better than she was 4 weeks ago. She still has a significant problem with her heart, but at least she's better than she was a few weeks back. And my dad also sends his greetings, and especially Dawn. She has always enjoyed coming to Albuquerque, and some of her favorite people are here, and so she sends her warm greetings to you all. I think it's probably already on your calendar, but don't forget the Portland Convention last weekend in June. I think you'll agree that we have a good spiritual program lined up. We have wonderful fellowship, and I hope you can make it. I'll repeat the title because Brother Rick wasn't, sounded like he wasn't sure what it was. The Mystery of the Copper Scroll. One of the interesting things that took place in regard to the Passover and the Exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt was the plundering that they did. Good morning. Lots of love and greetings from Portland, the brethren of our class, the brethren at the retirement center, and especially my parents. And a lot of you have asked about how my mother's doing. She's doing better than she was 4 weeks ago. She still has a significant problem with her heart, but at least she's better than she was a few weeks back. And my dad also sends his greetings, and especially Dawn. She has always enjoyed coming to Albuquerque, and some of her favorite people are here, and so she sends her warm greetings to you all. I think it's probably already on your calendar, but don't forget the Portland Convention last weekend in June. I think you'll agree that we have a good spiritual program lined up. We have wonderful fellowship, and I hope you can make it. I'll repeat the title because Brother Rick wasn't, sounded like he wasn't sure what it was. The Mystery of the Copper Scroll. One of the interesting things that took place in regard to the Passover and the Exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt was the plundering that they did of the nation of Egypt. It tells us in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and verse 35, says, "The children of Israel borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, gold, and raiment." Verse 36, "And they spoiled the Egyptians." I have to kind of smile at the word borrowed. I'm not sure that's the right word. I get the feeling that it was kind of a mutual agreement, but I kind of get the feeling that there was almost a demand. Maybe that's a better word. Because it's not as if there was any intention of the gold and silver and raiment being returned. And that's usually the idea we get from the word borrowed. Moffat says, The Egyptians gave them anything they asked for. So we can just picture this incredibly large group of Hebrews, hundreds of thousands of them, with their hands just loaded with all the gold and silver. I think their pockets were stuffed. Their carpet bags were loaded. I mean, if the Egyptians were so glad to have them on their way that they just gave them, here, take this and have a good trip. You remember later in the story when Jehovah gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle with all of its gold work and the coverings of the furniture and the different foundation pieces, that the Hebrews emptied their pockets. In verse 22 of Exodus 35, it seems to emphasize the fact that the willing-hearted, so we're not sure, it seems like there were different degrees of willingness. But in this account in chapter 35, verses 20 through 29, it says that they brought the bracelets. They brought the earrings, the jewels, the gold, the silver, brass, cloth. They brought a lot of cloth that the Egyptians had given them. They brought skins. You know, they were slaves. They had nothing before. And all of a sudden, they had this wealth. They brought stones, spices, oil. These were all former slaves. Exodus 36, 5 through 7. They brought so much that Moses finally had to send out the word to stop bringing all this to the tabernacle, or to his, to where he had asked them to bring it. So you can imagine what a glorious pile this made. We are talking about virtually the wealth of Egypt, virtually the national wealth of one of the greatest countries in the world at that time. One of the wealthiest countries, one of the best established. Think of the architecture, all the things that they had done with their money. This was one wealthy nation. And in the matter of a couple days, they had been stripped of their wealth. Now the Israelites were the wealthiest nation in the world. Well, you know, physically this is a big pile. What do you do with it? Well, I get the impression from an account in Numbers 31, verses 54, where it talks about a battle that the Israelites had with the Midianites, that when they took the spoil from the Midianites, they were directed to take the gold, the silver, the spoil to the tabernacle. So I've come to the conclusion that that would have been the safest place for the money. Not the money, but the gold and the silver. And we see in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 26:20, and in Nehemiah 10:38, that it was the Levites who were responsible for the treasury. So again, it makes sense that this tremendous collection of gold, silver, precious stones was brought to the tabernacle. You know, I always wondered why the court was 150 feet long. It was so big. And I think this was the reason. They had all this stuff. I can use the word stuff because that's in the King James when it talks about this wealth. And I always wondered a little bit about why the curtain was 8 feet high. And I think this is the reason, too. They didn't want everybody looking at that gold every day. You know, a big pile of gold and silver, the national treasury of a country. And there it was, piled in the tabernacle. Now soon, when the as the nation developed and they got into the promised land, probably the peak of their wealth was in the days of Solomon. And he had a tremendous skill for collecting material wealth. He had to build a formal treasury. It was part of the temple complex, but he had to have a separate building because there was so much left over. You know, that wasn't even enough for Solomon. He had so much that he then had to build outside storehouses. They were virtually barns. You know, that wasn't enough for the wealth that Solomon collected. He actually had to designate storage cities for his wealth. That's how much he had. He couldn't keep it. It's in 2 Chronicles 8, 4, and 6. Now, somebody suggested that he needed all that wealth because he had 700 wives. I don't know if that's the reason or not. As the nation of Israel lost sight of Jehovah and his precepts, you know, they had more and more trouble with foreign countries. And the wealth started to dissipate, because when they were threatened by a foreign country, many times they would pay them off to go away instead of fighting them. And it wasn't as if they had one treasury over here and the Lord's treasury over here. It was one treasury. They opened up the Lord's treasury and gave the money to the invaders. So over time, the treasury started to come down. And then, of course, when the northern tribes were finally invaded by Assyria, and then later when the two southern tribes were conquered by Babylon, then the treasury was quite taken away. And they were left with nothing. But the Hebrews had a skill at collecting things. And so after the captivity, when they came back into the promised land, they gradually rebuilt that treasury. And by the time Jesus was on the earth, they had again amassed a considerable fortune. And the way the Romans ruled their subjects, the Hebrews were still in charge of their own treasury. They still had it as part of the temple function. Herod was really quite a wealthy ruler. You were all well aware of the buildings he built and the great architectural things that he did around Jerusalem and in the Holy Land. After Jesus died, you know that the feeling of the Jews was to revolt. They wanted to free themselves from the Romans. And of course, that took place around AD 70. And as they were thinking of the revolt, one of their first concerns was the treasury. Because they knew as soon as they entered into open revolt against the Romans would immediately go for their treasury. That was the first thing that the Romans would try to secure. So, one of the first things they had to do in planning their revolt, and it was a planned revolt, it was not a spontaneous thing that just all of a sudden happened. They had to figure out where to put the temple treasury. Now, rumor had it that when Herod built all these elaborate buildings and redid the temple, that deep underneath the temple, he built a secret storeroom. The Jews kind of whispered that about, but they weren't sure. The storehouses that Solomon had built, they weren't secure enough. Not even the store cities of Solomon were secure enough for the treasury. So, it was a real problem as to what to do with the money. with the treasury. And at this moment, I'd like to digress for a moment and just talk about that problem. Because that was not just a problem in the Old Testament days or in Jesus' day. It's a problem today. What to do with your treasury? And I'm talking about your material wealth. Every time you amass treasury, you have problems. I'm going to highlight four problems that automatically come when you amass a treasury. The first one is pride. There's just something about having a pile of stuff that you get a feeling of ownership. I don't care whether it's gold coins or whether it's property or whether it's investment securities. The natural human response is to like to see that pile grow. You know, one of the best kings of Israel was Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. Even he, the good character that he was, became proud of his treasury. This is in 2 Chronicles 32 and around verses 25 through 31. One day, he had visitors. He had visitors from the far country of Babylon. And the incidents, the details continue in 2 Kings. It's a parallel in 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 15. And when the visitors came from Babylon, Hezekiah was hospitable to them. But you know what he did? He took them on a tour. You know how we take people on tours of our houses and our property when they come? Oh, let me show you the bedroom wing. Let me show you my recreation room downstairs here. Let me show you this and et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's what Hezekiah did. And he took the visitors from Babylon into the treasury. And he showed them the piles of gold. He showed them the piles of silver, the containers of fine oil. To the nation of Babylon, Isaiah was very upset. The Lord was very upset. And when Isaiah came to call Hezekiah on this bad behavior, Isaiah said not only that it was the wrong thing to do, but that the Lord was so displeased that he would eventually give that treasury to that nation, the nation of Babylon. So that's what treasuries do to people. It's automatic. You just grow and you have this pride. And you know, it's almost as if that treasury makes you more valuable. You know, what am I worth? Well, you know, this is me, but let me tell you about my properties. So, it's inevitable that there's a reaction of pride. Okay, number two problem. Despite what we say, the money is rarely used for noble purposes. Despite what we say. You know, you think of our country, it's the same thing. Our country is a wealthy country. We pay billions of dollars in taxes. But how much goes for good things? How much goes for education? How much goes for helping the poor? How much goes for feeding the hungry? Oh, such a small percentage. It's wasted in bureaucracy, and it's wasted in storehouses. The same thing is true with our treasury. Despite our protestations that everything we have is the Lord's, do you realize what a small percentage ends up going to the Lord? You know, there's an old story about two brothers talking, and one of them was asking the other about his wealth and what he does with it. And he says, well, you know, everything I own is the Lord's, everything. And the other brother said, the Lord would be a lot farther off if you just gave him the 10%. You know, think about it. They say that in our country, we only need about 10% of what we have to live. And all the rest is excess. It's all discretionary that we can just buy toys. They say that the poverty level for a family of four is about $12,000 a year. Now, I think poverty level is a political label. What they mean is that you can survive with food, shelter, and clothing on that amount. And nothing fancy, but anyway, just think of that as a government number, something around $12,000 a year. That means that if you're making more than that, then you've got this, it's excess. It's a stewardship. And the question is, are you really using it for noble purposes? Okay, number three is that the treasuries are consuming. They take away from your time and almost who you are. They steal your affections and they twist your affections on other things. The man, though, for April 10th, uses words like intoxication when it's talking about treasuries. It uses words like addiction. You know, and the definition of addiction is that you cannot get enough. An addiction is where, at one point in time, this much satisfies you, but an addiction means that that level doesn't work after a while. Then you have to have more and more. And that's what the consuming nature is of treasuries. It's addictive. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21 that wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart, that's where your affection, that's where all your attention is going to be. In Matthew 6:24, he says, you can't serve God and mammon. And in those days, mammon was the label of the personification of money. You can't serve God and money. But you know, after 2,000 years, we still think we can. We still think we can work out an arrangement of God and career. Well, we changed it. Yeah, it's not money, it's career. We still think that we can work out an arrangement of God and climb the corporate ladder. We still think we can work out a deal of God and our business. It's dangerous. The fourth point about these treasuries and treasures is that somehow wealth, money, treasure leads to evil deeds. There's a connection. Not only is it number two that we don't, the second point of not using it for good purposes, but it's even worse than that. A lot of times, it ends up in downright evil deeds. 1 Timothy 6:10, the apostle says that the love of money, is the root of all evil. Evil deeds. The one that's really on our minds in this season is Judas. Matthew 26:13. Do you realize how he opened the negotiations with the scribes and Pharisees? What were the first words out of his mouth? What will you give me? What he did for a lousy 30 pieces of silver. So, this motivation of money, people trying, doing things because of money, it's the same thing in the story of Esther. You'll see in the story there that Haman was working out the details, and Haman was going to get paid. As he destroyed the Jews, he was going to get paid something. There's something number in there like 10,000 talents he was going to end up getting for what he was going to do. And Matthew 19:23 gives us this incredibly serious statement: how hardly will a rich man enter into the kingdom? So, if you think there's one standard for entering the kingdom, oh, you get a little different feeling here. It's almost as if the standards double for the wealthy. And the problem is all the distractions, all those consuming influences that come there. Well, that's the end of the digression on the problems of treasuries. Let's go back to the Jews. Now, we left them and they were planning a revolt. And they had this problem of what to do with the temple treasury. I am going to now jump ahead. Hang on, I'm going to jump ahead almost 2,000 years to a modern archaeological discovery that has something to do with the temple treasury. In 1948, there was perhaps the most sensational archaeological discovery that ever took place. It was the discovery of what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know a lot of the story of that. In the caves near the Dead Sea, they found this incredible library of scrolls from the temple period. They found over 800 scrolls. Almost all of them were written on leather, which we sometimes call vellum. There were a few on parchment. They were found in multiple caves. But out of the 800-some scrolls, there was one that was totally different. It didn't fit into any of the categories of the other scrolls. As a matter of fact, the only thing that was similar was that it was rolled up like a scroll. It was written in a different language, in a different dialect. It was written in a different kind of script, a different handwriting than any of the other scrolls. And the material on which it was written was totally different. It wasn't leather. It wasn't papyrus. It was written, it was scratched on copper. Something happened back there where this person or persons wanted to preserve something, I guess, forever. It wasn't good enough to put it on parchment. It wasn't good enough to put it on vellum. You know, and those things lasted 2,000 years. They felt so strongly about this that they etched it into copper. This was found in cave number 3. It was found way in the back of the cave, separate from the other scrolls. They had many technical difficulties in unraveling this copper artifact. The pieces are now in Amman, Jordan. And the inscriptions on this scroll were strictly a list. It was strictly a list of 64 locations. No embellishment. There was no introduction to the list. There was no conclusion to the list. 64 locations. A list. It lists one place after another. Like it'll say in such and such a place. And then it's followed by a quantity of treasure. It will say so many bars of silver, so many bars of gold. Once in a while on the list, there are some other items related to the priestly functioning, like ephods and oil. They can't figure out what this list is all about. This is a big mystery to the archaeologists. The scroll is written in a Hebrew dialect, but every few letters are written in Greek. Absolutely bizarre. The quantities of the treasure are almost astronomical. They say that in some cases the quantity of gold that's listed would fill a huge room. The locations, some of them, they can figure out approximately where they are in Palestine, and some of them they're just totally not sure at all. But the thing that bugs them the most is the quantity, the value of the treasure, and it's the quantities and the values are so large that it makes them feel that the list is almost imaginary, that it's not a real thing. Why did somebody make this list? Well, they wonder if this is the temple treasury. They wonder if someone was trying to hide it in different locations to protect it from the Romans, and thus the list. They can't make anything more out of it because it's such a dull list. Yeah, there's nothing interesting to it. Location, treasure. Location, treasure. This is the mystery of the copper scroll. I was really interested in the story. I thought, wow, this is terrific. I've never heard this before. And as I read the account, I said to myself, this is no accident. Discovered almost simultaneously with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. This is no accident. Talking about treasury in the temple. And I'm going to give you a suggestion as to what I think this is a picture of. And I'd be interested in the time that follows as you think about it. Let me know what your thoughts are on it too, as you read more about the copper scroll, etc. You know, the Lord constantly used pictures, especially the tabernacle, an incredibly beautiful, meaningful series of pictures. And that was a picture from thousands of years ago. And I'm suggesting that this copper scroll, discovered now in the 1900s, in the harvest, that this copper scroll is indeed a picture of a treasure. It's a picture of God's treasure. It's a picture discovered almost at the end of the age of the treasure that has been collected throughout the gospel age. God's treasure is the bride of Christ. It's scattered in different locations. It's virtually hidden. And the value of this treasure is unbelievable in God's sight. You are this treasure. You have heard the call for the divine nature. Yes, you're scattered, you're hidden, you're unknown. But the treasure is there. In the annals of archaeology, in the history of all archaeology up to this time, they have never, never found a list of treasure on any kind of metal scroll. This is the only one that they know of that exists in the world. Just this one scroll. It was etched in copper because it's supposed to last forever. The bride of Christ is going to last forever. Oh, maybe it seems like an imaginary list. But what a treasure to God. So now, examine yourself and say, how much am I worth? Am I worth something to God? Do you think that God looks at your treasure on earth? Do you think that's what's making you valuable in God's sight? Do you think God looks at your bank account or your stocks and your bonds and you think it makes God feel warm all over? Oh, they've struggled all their lives to amass that. Isn't that wonderful? You think that really makes God feel good? Well, you're mistaken. You have only one chance of being God's treasure. And that's through the crystallization of your character. Becoming as Christ-like as you can become. Ah, that will be a treasure to God. Part of it is wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians 2:3, the apostle tells us that our treasure is wisdom and knowledge. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, verse 5, Jehovah said, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." So obedience is part of what makes you valuable in God's sight. Back to Paul in Ephesians 2:10, there's a treasury of good works. Not only wisdom, knowledge, obedience, but your good works. Oh, is that a treasure in God's sight? Jesus said if we have these various elements of character, and remember, wisdom, knowledge is part of your character, this is like having a treasure. Think about it. You have the opportunity of having a small little treasure. Or through your efforts, through your sacrifice, through your hard work, you can amass a big treasure of wisdom, knowledge, obedience, and good works. This copper scroll, it's etched on copper. Just like in the tabernacle, what's copper represent? Humanity. Sure, it's the same thing here. This wasn't a gold scroll. It wasn't a silver scroll. It wasn't something else, zinc. It was copper. Humanity. That treasure of the gospel age is painstakingly etched there. It's etched in different languages. I just love it. Matthew 19:21 and Mark 10:21. 21. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and do you know what? Do you know what's going to happen? You will have treasure. Treasure in heaven. Then he told a parable in Luke 12:15. Luke 12:15-21. It's about the investor. I guess he was a farmer back then. But he had done so well that he had to build bigger barns. And the Lord cautioned us against this kind of behavior. The Lord said there, don't you know that your life can be required of you instantaneously? So what are we doing? Are we building bigger bonds? Did you hear how I said that? I gave it out. I think it's a Boston accent. It's not B-A-R-N-S. Because we don't build barns anymore. We build bonds. As in U.S. Treasury bonds. Are we building bigger bonds? Bigger careers? Are we constantly building bigger worldly responsibilities? The compounding we're supposed to do, the interest growth, is supposed to be in our character. Those investments of good work, wisdom, and obedience. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If you are not appropriately stewarding your wealth, I suspect that as we prepare for the memorial, our conscience is going to bother us. It's hard to think about our Lord's sacrifice. It's hard to really think about the cup if we're bothered behind us that we've got too much money and we're not doing enough with it. Think about it as you're getting ready mentally for the memorial. Are you comfortable with the upcoming memorial? Or are you uneasy? If you're uneasy, your body's telling you something. There's something that you're not quite comfortable with what's going on in your life. It could be you have a problem with a person. It could be that you know you're not doing something right. Or it could be that you're not stewarding your wealth. And the reason I put that in the list is that it's such a problem in 20th century America because we have so much. What we want to establish is that treasury of character. You know, it's a little hard to see sometimes the treasury of character. In a worldly sense, they'll take a diamond and they'll do everything they can to make it a beautiful surrounding. They'll put it in gold, flashy gold. They'll put it in other expensive metals, platinum. Everything to make the diamond look good. What's our treasurer in? Our treasury? Clay. Oh, it'd be the worst thing for a diamond. Clay pots. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. But there's a good reason for that. To show that all this power is from God and not from us. But you can be assured that God sees the treasure. And He promises that it'll grow. Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And in Hebrew, it's the same word as treasure house. Bring all the tithes into the treasure house. And prove me if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Boy, what an investment this will be. It's going to grow like crazy. Spiritual storehouses, just bursting. The word storehouse is interesting. In the Eastern culture, it tended to be a specific room in the house. There was a room, usually somewhere in the center of the house, that was the storehouse. The Greek word strong is 5009. It's also translated closet or secret chamber. So it was usually on the ground floor, and it was in the interior of the house, and they would use it not only for storage but for privacy. This was a spot where they would go if they wanted to be by themselves, or they wanted a quiet spot, or they wanted to meditate. So we would add this to the definition of our particular life. Yes, bring the tithes not into some external barn, but bring the tithes into that interior treasure house, the room of meditation. Matthew 6:6, we normally read, when you pray, enter into your closet. Well, oh gosh, you know, it's not a room filled with old shoes and a lot of hanging clothes. It's the wrong thought. It is it's the same room. It's the treasure room. Enter, when you pray, enter into your treasure room. Shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret. Isn't that a much better translation? Enter into your treasury. That's our treasury, the communication with the Heavenly Father. It's a spiritual relationship. Oh, one of the big parts of our treasury is our prayer life. In addition to the obedience, good work, wisdom, and knowledge. You know the word for this storeroom, treasury room? It's a Greek word. You know it. It's one of those Greek words that you know and you don't know you know. The word in Strong is 2344 for treasure. It's the word for treasure. And it's thesaurus. You know that book of synonyms and definitions, the thesaurus? Was it Roger's thesaurus? We love it, right? It's a treasury of words. That's what the Greek word for our spiritual life is. It's a treasure. It's a thesaurus. In Matthew 13:44 is the parable that Jesus told about the man who found the treasure in the field, and he sold everything he had to purchase the field. And we usually apply that in a good sense to our Lord and His sacrifice. But that principle of finding a treasure and spending absolutely everything we have to get it, that lesson's for us. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field When a man found it, have you found it? Yes. He sold all he had and he bought the field. I hope that, especially in this memorial season, we can all look at what we're doing and have the courage to buy the field. Suppress materialism. Go for the treasures that God values. And the scripture in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 about the old leaven and the new leaven. The old leaven, in a sense, is materialism. The new leaven are the things of the Spirit. And I know, as I look at you, that many of you, for many, many, many years, have been filling storehouses of good things. As I look out and I look at the white hairs and the white heads, you have been filling these treasure houses of good works and good deeds and obedience and wisdom. I'm a witness of that. I've seen it. So I urge you to enlarge your treasure room. Fit more spiritual things into it. So what about this mysterious copper scroll? Well, I think it's the church glass. It's etched on the humanity, the copper humanity. It's not a treasure that's kept in a physical temple. No, but what a treasure in God's sight. Scattered the world over, 144 different locations. It's hidden from the world, but oh, is it precious in God's sight. So, my dear brethren, live your life in that secret treasure room. Put your effort into character development. And by God's grace, be God's treasure. Gifts, thank you for the treasure of your Son. Thank you for this season of memorial, which we love so much. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that we might properly prepare for memorializing our Lord's death. And thank you for the privilege that we have in sharing. Thank you for the call of the bride class. And we pray that from gathering together this weekend in convention, we might be filled more with your Spirit and might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those who do not have the many privileges that we have. We ask that you would be with them in a special way. Bless the sick, the afflicted. Bless those who are lonely. We pray, Father, for your kingdom to soon come and this weary night of weeping. And we thank you and ask for your continuing presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.